Yeah, I had taken Lacey's class. He's having trouble with the language. He's been over to Ireland and it really confused him. Talking Irish, that Irish brogue is enough to confuse anybody. I suppose you heard about the Irishman. His friend says to him, he says, you know, Paddy, he says, when you go for a train ride, you should never sit in the last coach. He says, if there's an accident, he said, the last coach usually gets it. Well, he says, that's daft. He says, why don't they take the last coach off? So if you hear some strange things coming from Lacey next couple of weeks, you'll just have to remember where he's coming from. I never remember what time this class ends. We're enlarging on 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 on the occasions that I have the opportunity of taking this class. Study to show thyself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's amazing. All the cults arise because people do not rightly divide. They don't cut straight. That's what the word means. The word of truth. They're devious. They cut around some texts and they cut out some texts. If you rightly divide the word of truth, you'll be kept from the cults. We were thinking of the poetical rule, the fact that God, in communicating His word in our language, has been pleased to use idioms, figures of speech, the normal kinds of things we employ when we talk to one another. There are at least 200 different figures of speech used in the Bible. Most of them are highly technical, but some of them are absolutely basic to understanding the Bible. If you analyze the cults, you'll find that a lot of their error arises from not discerning the poetical rule, from not recognizing the fact that God has employed figures of speech, and we use them all the time, and we just take them for granted. For instance, when you read, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," that's figure of speech. It's known as a simile. We say that something is like something else. "Ye were as sheep going astray." A simile. Something is said to be similar to something else. A stronger figure of speech is a metaphor, where something is said to be something else. "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, He is said to be my shepherd, and that's what He is. But it is actually a metaphor. For instance, when we read, "All flesh is grass," that's a metaphor. We don't mean that all flesh is grass. We just mean that all flesh is grass, if you see what I mean. It's a figure of speech. The most famous error based on a figure of speech in the history of the church was Martin Luther's. He saw a great deal of truth when he came out of Rome, but there was some truth he never did see. He never did really shake himself free from the Catholic dogma of transubstantiation. According to that dogma, when the priest pronounces 5 Latin words over a piece of bread, it ceases to be a piece of bread and becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus. it has been changed. It's no longer a piece of bread. In Catholic dogma, it may look like a piece of bread, it may smell like a piece of bread, it may taste like a piece of bread, it may feel like a piece of bread, and if you leave it around long enough, it'll corrupt like a piece of bread. It's not. It's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus, according to dogma. Well, Martin Luther, when he came out of the Catholic Church, shook off a lot of error. But that one always stayed with him. And in one of the great debates between him and some of his fellow reformers, I think it was Zwingli or one of those fellows, they had a debate with Martin Luther on this question, and Martin Luther just simply dug in his heels. And it didn't matter what anybody said to him, he came back to the text, "This is my body." If it says, "This is my body," that's what it means, "This is my body." Therefore, it is not it's not bread, it's his body. But Martin, no, it says, "This is my body." One of the debaters said to him, "Well, all right, Martin, if that's what you're going to do with the Bible, what would you do with this text? I am the door." Are you going to say now that the Lord Jesus Christ is a piece of wood hanging on a hinge? Well, of course not. It's a metaphor. But Martin Luther refused to recognize the metaphor. And so he incorporated a sanitized version of transubstantiation into the dogma of the Lutheran Church. But figures of speech are important. Now, when you're reading the Bible and you are coming down now to actually studying the Bible, then you need to discern these figures of speech. I suppose one of the most difficult of the figures of speech in the Bible is the allegory, where an allegory is really an extended metaphor. It's much more complex than a metaphor because it's very much more longer and intricate. Psalm 23 is actually an allegory. Most famous allegory in the English language is Pilgrim's Progress. When you start to read Pilgrim's Progress, you read about the city of destruction. You read of a man who is reading a book, and as he reads that book, he becomes aware that he's got a great load upon his back. He meets a man called Evangelist who tells him to flee from the city of destruction and directs his gaze to a little wicker gate. Tells him to head for that. And of course, he falls into the slough of despond along the way, and it's one long allegory. It's a story, but it's a story with another meaning. You read of bypassed meadow and doubting castle and giant despair and the valley where he meets Apollyon and Vanity Fair. All these things are part of a story, but they are really talking about something quite different. And Paul picks up the story of Hagar and Sarah, and the bond woman and her son, and the free woman and her son, and in his Epistle to Galatians, he weaves quite an elaborate allegory out of that actual story. The story itself was historical fact. The way Paul handled it was purely simply allegory, and it's very difficult to unravel exactly what it is he's saying in that allegory. But when you study the Bible, you occasionally come across this figure of speech, and it's important that, of course, we recognize it for what it is, an allegory. One of the more common figures of speech in the Bible is what we call personification. That is where an inanimate object is given the characteristics of a living creature. For instance, we read, the land mourneth. Well, of course, land doesn't have emotions. Land can't mourn, but it's a personification. It's depicting the terrible famines that are going to come upon the country. It says the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Well, obviously the stars in the heaven didn't have anything to do with the downfall of Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. It was just a poetic way of saying that heaven itself was against the man. It says in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 6, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Again, that is a personification. It says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Well, we know perfectly well that just because you give some money with your left hand, it doesn't make any difference to your right hand. But that's just a poetic way of saying that what you should do should be done without making a great fanfare about it. But these figures of speech, they add color to our understanding of the Bible. One of the more difficult figures of speech, but very interesting and very important, is what we call an anthropomorphism. I hope that didn't put you off before we even start. An anthropomorphism is when we attribute physical characteristics to God. God is a spirit. He doesn't live in a body of flesh and blood as we do. He's a spirit. And sometimes, however, we use this figure of speech because it helps us understand God better when we explain him in terms of ourselves. The Mormons have built a colossal error upon this. They teach that God has a body of flesh and blood, just like we do. I'm not talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about God himself, the eternal, uncreated, self-existing, creative universe, that he actually has a body of flesh and blood. That's what the Mormons teach. I remember hearing Dr. Walter Martin one time. He was up until his death recently, he was one of the greatest exposers of Mormonism, I suppose, in all the history of Mormonism. He had books in his library they didn't even have in theirs. He was the great-grandson of Brigham Young. They usually didn't know that. When he went to a church, he would have one night when he would challenge all the Mormons to come. And in the early days, before they caught on to what he was doing, they'd pack his meetings. They'd come and pack the first 10-20 rows with Mormons. And they'd come to try and tangle it. And that's what he wanted them to do. And he would spend the first half hour stripping their doctrine to shreds. And then he'd ask them if they'd like to ask some questions. They didn't know he was the great-grandson of Brigham Young and knew more about Mormonism than they did. Actually, it's not very difficult to be a great-grandson of Brigham Young. He had 53 wives. Well, anyway, he was debating this issue one day with these Mormons, and they kept his background secret, you know. And he was just taking one doctrine after another doctrine of the Mormon church and just shredding it to pieces, and referring them to their own early writings and producing books in which it had been printed what the church taught on these subjects. And when he finished stomping all over them for half an hour, he said, now we'll take some questions.
And one bright young fellow stood up and he said, I know you don't accept our holy books, Book of Mormon and all the rest of it, but you do accept the Bible. I said, that's right, don't accept your books, but I do accept the Bible. The young fellow said, if I can show you from the Bible that God has a body of flesh and bones, will you acknowledge that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were true prophets of God? I said, yes, if you can show me from the Bible that God has a body of flesh and bones and blood, yes, I'll accept that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were true prophets, if you can show me that from the Bible. Well, the young fellow began to flip his Bible from page to page, and he read scriptures like this. The hand of the Lord is with us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. His head and his hair were as white as snow. His eye was as a flame of fire. Your feasts are a stench in my nostrils. Thy word is gone out of my mouth. Whole bunch of scriptures like that. And then he said, there you are, sir. God has a nose, God has a mouth, God has hair, God has hands. And Walter Martin said, all right, now I want you to read one more scripture. I want you to read Psalm 91, verse 4. So the young fellow turned to it, and it said, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. He said, now he's a big chicken. The same handling of the Bible that makes God a man now makes him a chicken. He said, young fellow, you're doing something wrong, and you know it. He said, you are taking a figure of speech and employing it literally, when it should be employed poetic. God is not a superman. God is a spirit. And the Lord Jesus said in the upper room to the disciples, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. They were simply taking a figure of speech and mangling the meaning of the Bible by failing either purposely or ignorantly to recognize the poetic rule. The fact that God often uses poetic language in communicating his mind to men. There is another one called hyperbole. We would call that exaggeration. My wife always accuses me of exaggerating. I don't think I exaggerate. I may occasionally use a little hyperbole, but I certainly don't exaggerate. A lot of my friends, in telling me how many converts they've had over the past 6 months, it's quite obvious that it's evangelistically speaking, you know, that it's been padded a little bit. Well, anyway, hyperbole. You read, all the dust of the earth became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. No doubt it was a severe plague, but certainly not every little speck of dust was turned into lice. It says the cities were great and walled up to heaven. That's hyperbole. It just simply means that the defenses of these Canaanite cities were awesome. They seemed to the children of Israel walking around these great cities that there was no way they could pull down those walls or wall right up to heaven. Hyperbole. It says in John chapter 12:19, where the scribes and Pharisees were discussing the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and how nothing seemed to be able to stop the triumphant forward march of the Lord Jesus. He had not yet had his triumphal entry into the city. But they said, behold, the world is gone after him. That was hyperbole. It was not the whole world hadn't gone after him, but that's what they said. And it's a great importance in studying the Bible to recognize these figures of speech, not only the simple ones, but the more profound ones. One of the more profound figures of speech is called metonymy. And at the sake of being technical, in this figure of speech, one name or noun is exchanged for a related name or noun. And to me, one of the most critical uses of that particular figure of speech is in connection with 1 Corinthians 11:26, where Paul quotes the Lord as saying, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. Well, you don't drink a cup. But why the bread, why didn't he say, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this wine? Why did he say, as oft ye eat this bread and drink this cup? Now that's a figure of speech. The cup, the noun cup is exchanged for the wine which is put in the cup. Now there is no problem with the bread. See, bread is bread. But there could be a problem with wine. And so the Lord didn't say wine, although everybody there knew he meant wine. He said cup. Now that ought to take the sting out of all the arguments in churches around the country as to whether or not you should have fermented wine or unfermented wine. The Lord says, completely indifferent to me what kind of wine you have or grape juice you have. He doesn't use wine, he uses cup. It's the thought that's important, that the bread symbolizes his body broken, what's in the cup symbolizes the outpouring of his precious blood. And, you know, oceans of ink have been spilt and churches have been split over this issue. Whereas, if you observe the text and the deliberate use of a figure of speech, the whole argument is rendered null and void. It doesn't arise because the Lord deliberately recognized the problem that this thing might cause and used a metonymy in order to describe his wish for his people. There is a book by E.W. Bullinger, called Figures of Speech in the Bible. And in that book, he lists all 200 figures of speech and explains them and gives endless illustrations of their use in the Bible. It's not the kind of book everybody would need to rush out and buy. And it's not the kind of book you take to bed with you to read as a kind of a relaxer before you go to sleep. But it is a book that a serious student ought to at least read carefully once. Another important rule of Bible interpretation is what we call the law of context. I don't suppose anything has done more harm than taking texts out of context. Somebody has said that a text without a context is a pretext. You can make the Bible teach anything by taking texts out of context. Most famous text today that's taken out of context is the text, forbid not to speak in tongues. As soon as you start debating tongues issue with a charismatic, they'll tear that text out of its context. I say, it says you're not to forbid to speak with tongues. But if you put that text back into its context, you see it's quite irrelevant today because Paul says, where there be tongues, they shall cease. Period. So there ought to be no reason to forbid to speak in tongues because tongues have stopped. But where tongues raise their head, then that's an entirely different issue because God said they're going to stop. And that text is taken out of its context. You can make the Bible teach there is no God if you take a text out of context. The Bible says that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But if you take the expression, there is no God, out of its context, you make it a pretext. It's one of the first rules of Bible interpretation that we ought to learn, and one that we ought always to apply. It will solve many, many seeming problems and dissolve many errors. Putting a text back into its context. Jehovah's Witnesses are great practitioners of this particular form of so-called exegesis. Many years ago, when I lived in northern Canada, we had a man come through town whose name was William Schnell. He had recently written a book called 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. He was an extraordinary person in many ways. He was totally uneducated. Look, in his unconverted days, he must have been a ruffian, judging by the look of him. And in the early days of the Jehovah Witness movement, he had been in the forefront of the battle. He told us that the Jehovah Witness cult is the only religious cult in America that's had every one of their doctrines carried to the Supreme Court and rulings passed for their right to propagate those doctrines. You don't see it so much anymore today, but in the old days they used to flood a city with their watchtower people. They'd line the streets. And you couldn't walk 10 yards without having a paper shoved at you. And they used to do that on purpose. That was part of their policy to swamp a city with the witnesses and then get them arrested. That was part of the process. Cram the jails. Disrupt society. And get sued so that they could take it to the Supreme Court. And he was in the forefront of this man Schnell. That's what he used to do. He was a troublemaker for the Jehovah's Witness. And then God saved him. And he wrote this book, 30 Years of Watchtower Slave. Very interesting book. Well, he came to our little town way up north and, up in northern Canada, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, now when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, he said, you don't need to be alarmed. You've got to remember they've been programmed. They've been brainwashed. They don't know their Bibles, they just know what they've been told. And he said, what you do, you let them talk, he said. Let them talk. Until they quote a text. He said they'll build up a full head of steam and they'll be going just like a house on fire. And all of a sudden they quote a text and say, just a minute, what was that text you quoted? And you've derailed them. They're not programmed to deal with an interruption. And you say, now, this text, let's find that text in the Bible and see what it says. And they're totally confused because they're not programmed to do this. So you take them back to the Bible and you show them the text in its context and you show that the text in its context doesn't teach what they say it teaches. Well, by and by they'll get back on the rails again, get up another full head of steam and off they'll go. And by and by they'll quote another text and you say, just a minute, you quoted a text. Let's see what that text says in the Bible, in its context. And again, you derail them. And he said almost invariably you'll be able to send them away covered with confusion just by asking them to put the text back in its context. Because that's a favorite game that they play with the mic. Any text in the Bible has a context. That is, it has verses that come before, it has verses that come after, it's written within a certain setting. And it must always be interpreted in the light of that setting. I remember years ago hearing about a fellow who wanted some guidance. And so he flipped his Bible open and plonked his finger on a verse to see if he could get some guidance. And it said Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, he didn't like that. He didn't think that was very good guidance, so he tried again. Next time he got the text, "Go thou and do likewise." He didn't like that either, so he tried again. It said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Well, you know, we laugh, but that's what people do. People treat the Bible and they use the Bible as if it was a collection of magic texts. And they do things in reading the Bible they wouldn't dream of doing when reading anything else. It seems almost so obvious as not to need stating that you keep a text in its context. There are three circles of context with any text that you read in the Bible. There is the immediate context. That is the words that come right before it and the words that come right after it. And you always ought to put a text back into the paragraph where you found it, so you can see exactly what the argument is and how this particular statement fits into the argument and what follows after. When I first went to northern Canada, I was with the Bank of Montreal, and they sent me to a little town way up in the interior called Prince George, and there wasn't a decent church in town. Not one. There was a good German Baptist church, but they spoke most of their stuff in German, so that wasn't much help. There was a Pentecostal church, but that was a wild, woolly crowd if ever I saw one. I saw a demonstration of demonism in that church that just scared me half to death. And there was a local Salvation Army, but I didn't agree with their doctrine. So the only thing to do is start my own church, you know. So Georgina and I, we started having Bible classes, started a little assembly. And along came a man, his name was Cornell, an older man. And he wanted to be part of this assembly. He'd been brought up amongst the exclusives in Victoria. And he was a painter by trade. He was a bulldog kind of an individual. He wanted to become part of this assembly. And I happened to find out where he came from. He'd come from a very exclusive background. And the exclusive brethren teach household baptism, that children need to be baptized as infants. So I challenged him with this, and I said it wouldn't work, Lorne, for you to become part of our assembly unless you give up that. I said, the Bible doesn't teach infant baptism. I said, it wouldn't work because we'd get somebody saved and we'd want to baptize the converts and you'd want to baptize the kids. Right, so it's in the Bible. I said, it's not. Oh, he said, yes, it is. I said, well, where is it? He said, why, it's in there somewhere. So I said, I know what verse you're thinking about. You're thinking of that verse in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer was baptized in all his heart. Oh, yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. That's the verse. Yeah, it's just in the Bible. Well, I said, you can't base your doctrine of household baptism on that verse. Well, he says this, as he says right there. He was baptized in all his heart. Oh, yeah, I said, but the oldest son in that house was 18 years of age. We says, where'd you get that? Where's your scripture for that? Well, I said, I've got as much scripture for that as you have for saying there's any babies in the house. Man, was he mad. But you put that text into its context. It does say that the jailer was baptized and all his house. But you take that text out of context. But you put it back in its context. Two verses later on it says, believing in God with all his house. So obviously everybody who was baptized was a believer. And were old enough to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a little revival broke out round the supper table in that man's home. Paul and Barnabas, having been washed and cleaned up by the jailer, invited in to meet his family, and he led them all to Christ. And before they stuck him back in jail that night, he baptized the whole crowd up. Because they all believed. But that's what they do to you, you see. They'll take a text out of context, and they say, the Bible says this. The Bible doesn't say that at all. That's what they say it says. If you want to know what the Bible says, you put the text back in its context. There is not only the immediate context, the verses come before and the verses that come after. There is the book context. What you must know something about the book in which the text appears. To whom was it written? Why was it written? When was it written? It's so important that you understand the background of the book if you're going to understand the argument of the book. I suppose the book of Ecclesiastes is the most misunderstood book in the Bible, and it's the one that the cults go to most frequently to get their proof. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes makes some very radical statements. But you don't take those out of the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. And you must remember that no matter what it is you're reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, it says the dead know not anything. It says that right in the book of Ecclesiastes. But that's not true. Now, it's not that there is an untruth in the Bible, but it does say the dead know not anything. But you take that text out of context, then you've got the doctrine of annihilation. And you put it back in the immediate context, that isn't going to particularly help you solve the problem of having a text in the Bible that seems to contradict the rest of the Bible. The dead certainly know a great deal. The rich man who went to hell, he knew a whole lot. The dead certainly know a lot of things, but the book of Ecclesiastes says the dead know not anything. And somebody said, well, you see, there's a mistake in the Bible. It says that and it says this. And they contradict. They don't at all. Not when you understand why the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon in his old age as a wail of despair over a misspent life. And what he does in the book of Ecclesiastes, he addresses himself to young people. He says, I wish I could live my life over again. I've messed it all up. You know, the biggest mistake Solomon made when God asked him what he would like, he asked for wisdom. asked for God to make him wise. It's a great pity he didn't ask God to make him good. Because he wasn't a good man. Not towards the end of his life. He was a very bad man. And he did more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other king who ever sat on the throne of David. And he wrote this book in his old age, looking back, and he's looking back at the philosophies that he had espoused during the course of his life, utterly worldly philosophies. And when you understand that he is telling you how the worldly-minded person thinks, so that you might escape the errors of the materialist and the humanist. Well, then you understand why the book of Ecclesiastes says, the dead know not anything. It says that because that's exactly what the humanist says. That's exactly what the materialist says. That's exactly what the man says who's living only for this world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The dead know not anything, so get your kicks out of this life, because there isn't another one. Well, that's exactly what the worldly-minded person says. Now, that's exactly what Solomon says he says. But if you don't put the text back into its context, and in this case, the context means understanding the scope and purpose of the book, then, of course, you're going to end up with all kinds of strange ideas as to what the Bible's all about. It's not only the immediate context, the verses that come before and after, and the book context to find out exactly what the purpose of this particular book is. A classic example of that is the book of Hebrews. And some very fruitful errors have been based upon the warning passages of the book of Hebrews, because people don't understand the context or the purpose and scope of the book of Hebrews. Once you understand that, then of course that colors the significance of every statement in the book. But there's one other circle of context. Not only the immediate context and the book context, but there is the Bible context, the entire Bible. And you need, in studying a verse of Scripture, to take it not only in the light of what comes before and after, not only in the light of the purpose of that particular book, but in the light of the entire teaching of the Word of God on that subject. Recognizing, of course, the other principles of interpretation, such as the dispensations and the covenants and the other things, but very often when you take a puzzling verse and look at it in the light of the wider context of the Word of God itself, then that has a direct bearing upon that text. To my mind, the most classical abuse of a text is the abuse of the statement in Romans chapter 9 about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I'm not going to go into all the things that are said about that, except to say this, that those who make hard and fast statements based on that text have never taken into consideration the context out of which Paul draws his illustration in the book of Exodus. Because while it is perfectly true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he didn't do that until Pharaoh had hardened his own heart 6 times. And after plague number 7, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That was the first time God did that. After plague number 8, he gave Pharaoh another chance to exercise his own will. And he hardened his own heart. After that, God hardened it for him. And the Holy Spirit is most precise when you go back to the Old Testament and read the story out of which Paul got the illustration. There are 3 Hebrew words for harden, for one thing. And 10 times the hardening is attributed to God, 10 times it's attributed to Pharaoh. Some of the times it's attributed to God, God is speaking prophetically what he intends to do based on what Pharaoh is going to do. That's God's foreknowledge. These 3 Hebrew words are used in connection with Pharaoh hardening his heart, and they're used in connection with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So whatever interpretation you get from Romans chapter 9, it must be based upon those chapters in the book of Exodus. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. It's the law of context. And the person who doesn't apply the law of context will seize upon a text or a little group of texts and take it out of context, say, this is what the Bible says. But that's not what it says at all. That's just what it seems to say. Divorced from the context. I don't think there is any rule of interpretation more important and more significant than the rule of context. Well, I notice that the bell ringer has departed. He seems to have got caught away in the rapture. But we will leave it there because I don't want to start on another subject.